We continue this morning in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and if you'll open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, we're still in the fifth chapter there in the first third of the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to be finishing up chapter 5 today, looking at verses 43 to 48. We'll read this in just a minute. I think for us as believers in the Christian community in general, we have a constant search where we're trying to find different ways to point people to the God that we love and that we serve. We read the big books on apologetics to try to figure out how to answer the objections to Christian truth. And then we also try to figure out how to ask non-Christians the hard questions that challenge their unbelief. We go to conferences and we hear from some of the best communicators in the Western world. And we hear about the deep truths of the faith, that these things that have been taught and applauded for centuries, and they drive deep down into our own hearts and minds. And we consider the beauty that God paints on the canvas of every sunrise and sunset each day. And our breath just catches in our chest as we're struck yet again by the vista that we see. And we wish that our non-Christian friends and family and co-workers and so forth, that they could see the works in this beautiful creation. They could see those as just glaring signs that point to the infinite and the active imagination of our Creator. When we think about something like the speed of light, and how far from Earth the closest stars are to us, and just the sheer immensity of our universe, we see a signpost that points to God's omnipresence. We think about how the rain falls every spring and waters the grapevines and yields to us the grapes that we then crush. And then we bottle that and we allow the mystery of yeast to work on the juice of those crushed grapes. And we can see what God does with that. He takes the water of the rains and turns water into wine every year. We walk from our cars across the sweltering heat of some parking lot during the hot hours of a summer day, and then we try to escape into the blessedness of air-conditioned houses and buildings. But right on our heels is a thunderstorm that breaks loose, and it drenches the earth, it scorches the skies with its lightning, and it rattles the walls of the house or the building that we're in with its wind and its thunder in a matter of minutes. That storm that was once so fierce is now exhausted, and it's driven away that oppressive heat, and it's left in its train much cooler temperatures. And we're reminded that the wind and the thunder and the rain still obey the voice of their master. But possibly the greatest sign that we have access to each and every day, but we often overlook it, is a sign that we see only a portion of when we look in the mirror, but a sign that we see in full flower when we look in the face of another human being. And the sign that I'm referring to is that each and every one of us, each and every human, reflects the God in whose image that we are fashioned. We are God's image, and we embody that as individuals. But it's when we are face to face with another human being that that image blossoms into its fullness. Whether that other human being is the littlest baby among us where we hold them, or when we embrace someone maybe of a different ethnicity, or even something as simple as holding the door open for someone as they leave church on Sunday morning and you see that their face is downcast. We lay a hand on their shoulder and simply say something like, "It was good to be able to have you with us this morning." It's when two or more image bearers are together that we become a sign pointing to God as a beautiful Trinity, a community of persons. As individuals, we reflect God's unity But it is only together that we can fully represent the image of God in His diversity. And this morning, Jesus speaks to us about a way that we can be a sign that's pointing to our Father in heaven. But just as He's done in weeks past, as we've walked through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ups His game. He takes the Old Testament instruction and He says, that's good, that's fine, but I'm going to give you an even clearer and I'm going to give you an even more personal way to point people to God and His kingdom of heaven. And you can't do it by yourself. You need other people. But the other kind of people that I'm going to point you to are not the kind of people that you'd expect. So what we're going to do is read our Savior's words and see just what He has to tell us about this sign that will point all who have eyes to see to the God of heaven and earth. Starting with verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, hear now God's word. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Will you pray with me, please? Great God in heaven, what a charge before us this morning to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, to be perfect as you are perfect. And of course, Father, as we come to this portion of the word, we can do none of this under our own steam, on our own strength. We can't even understand it under our own strength and our own cognitive abilities. And so, Father, send Holy Spirit this morning to us to enlighten our minds, to make the places in our hearts that are hard, to make them malleable and to make them receptive to this word. Guide us into all truth, Father. Your word is truth. We remember that these are the words of your Son when He walked this earth. Help us to believe them and to attend to this word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a word of just a brief caveat here at the beginning. It's more kind of like keeping a tidy shop more than anything else. But that the last verse of our text this morning is, rather than the conclusion of this morning's text, it's more as a concluding statement for all of chapter 5, all that Jesus has said. Okay, so it's more of a summary of this first section of the Sermon on the Mount, rather than a conclusion of verses 43 to 47. Verse 48 is telling us that we have to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And apply that to all the stuff that we've looked at in the Sermon on the Mount. That means that we have to be perfect in relation to anger and lust and divorce and keeping our word and vengeance. And now this morning, loving our enemies. If we're already feeling like failures and we're, just 5 minutes into the sermon, because we want to take Jesus seriously when He says this, well, if you and I are feeling like failures, we're on the right track. Because remember the first lines of this sermon that Jesus began with. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so starting with the place where we feel we can't do this is exactly the right place to start. Knowing that means that the kingdom of heaven is ours. So having made this sort of opening caveat, I want to back up to verse 43, where Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19 about loving our neighbors. And then what He does is He adds to that verse from Leviticus 19, He summarizes several portions of Old Testament teachings about hating one's enemy. Now, in our culture today, everybody loves that first part and everybody curses that second part. You know, the first part about loving our neighbor, everybody loves that. But hating our enemies? Oh, no. You've all seen the signs, right? Hate has no home here. And we read those signs or we kind of like swell up and in agreement. And we're like, yeah, that's right. You get out of my space, haters. Hopefully you can spot the irony in that kind of response, as if it's okay to hate the haters, at least in our culture's mind, that is. But again, Jesus is he's not sending the Old Testament out to pasture here. He's not taking God's teaching in the Old Testament, sending it off to be euthanized somewhere in the corner. What Jesus is doing, he's filling God's teaching up with renewed and personal meaning in order to fill us up with renewed meaning and purpose. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let's first of all recognize that Jesus is actually confirming that there's a category of person in this world called enemy. It's often overlooked. He doesn't say, you don't have enemies anymore. No, he says, love your enemies. You can't reduce this in any way. This isn't calling us to love someone. Well, you know, they're just kind of hard to get along with. This can't be reduced to, well, that's, you know, they're just pretty frustrating, but you have to love them anyway. This isn't merely a command to love people who might just be misunderstood. You know, well, he's so lonely and his wife died suddenly a few years back, and that's why he's so angry and bitter and grouchy all the time. Or, well, she was abused when she was younger, and that's why she's so mentally unstable and no one can really be around her for very long. No, Jesus legitimizes the label enemy, and then he tells us those are the people that we're called to love. The very people who persecute God's people are the very people that we are both collectively and individually called to love and pray for. Whether we find that enemy of Christ and his people at our workplace or at our children's school or the place where we do business on a regular basis or in a membership with some local social group, Jesus says, love those people and pray for them, even when they hurt you. Love and pray for them, even when they marginalize you and slander you and disenfranchise you and push you to the margins of society or make your everyday life like walking on shards of broken glass. And what is the reason? Why does Jesus tell us that we should love our enemies? He says, in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. And there's the sign that we've been waiting for. This is the sign that we began this sermon talking about, a sign that will point those with eyes to see our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, do you see the beauty of how Jesus commands here, of what he commands? He connects his command to two different things. First, he says, if we love our enemies and we lift them up in prayer, then God uses that love and those prayers to shape and mold us in such a way that we become more and more like our Father in heaven, loving our enemies, praying for them, interceding for them by doing something that they either cannot do or that they will not do, means that we begin to develop a family likeness to God the Father. Because isn't that precisely the thing that he did for us? Doesn't Ephesians chapter 2 tell us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins? That we couldn't come to God. Dead people don't do a whole lot of things, right? That we couldn't come to God, and yet he came to us in Christ. Doesn't it also tell us not that we couldn't, but also that we wouldn't, that we didn't want to come to God, that we were all children of wrath, that we have hearts set up against, opposed to, at enmity with, hearts and minds that were opposed to God and His kingdom. And yet He came to us. He changed our hatred against Him into love. He raised us up from our living death by the resurrection power of the Spirit of Christ. And He made us a part of His family. So as you and I learn how to love and to pray for our enemies, we begin to see that action, that process of our lives as Jesus' disciples, that's a sign of our adoption into God's family. But the second thing Jesus does in this, when He says, so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who's in heaven, the second main reason for His command to love our enemies is this: how we relate to our enemies becomes a sign of the presence of God's kingdom of heaven on earth to people outside that kingdom of heaven. Now, not everyone, of course, is going to recognize this. Okay, not all who hear us praying for our persecutors or showing acts of loving kindness to those who oppose God's ways and oppose His kingdom of heaven, not everybody is going to say, surely God is among these people. But there certainly are some living right now in this city who don't know Jesus, and our enemy love will be the sign in which they will see our family resemblance with the Father in heaven. And there are some who will say, surely this person must be a child of God. Our love for our enemies, it could be the thing that God uses to open their eyes to the reality that the kingdom of heaven is near. And when eyes are open, when people can see the kingdom of God near to them, will hard hearts start to melt? Icy dispositions begin to thaw a little. Enemies begin to change. One of the clearest examples of this in living memory involves a woman probably most of us have never heard of. Her name was Shirley Chisholm. She was the first African-American woman elected to the U.S. Congress. She was seeking her political party's presidential nomination in 1972 when she did something that potentially could have ruined her political career. You see, her opponent in the nomination for their party's presidential bid, you may have heard of his name. He's a little bit more famous. His name was George Wallace. He was the former governor of Alabama. Wallace was famous, or maybe I should say infamous, for his strong and vocal opposition to the civil rights movement. His racism was so infamous that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. called him the most dangerous racist in America. But during his race against Mrs. Chisholm for the presidential bid in 1972, Wallace was shot in an assassination attempt at a political rally. And the bullet being lodged in his spine left him paralyzed from the waist down for the remainder of his life. But during Wallace's time in the hospital, Mrs. Chisholm went to visit him, despite stern warnings from her staff saying that politically it was a horrible idea for her to go there. And she told her staff, sometimes we have to remember we're all human beings, and I may be able to teach him something, to help him regain his humanity, to maybe make him open his eyes, to make him see something that he has not seen. Now, how do we know that this visit with George Wallace from Mrs. Chisholm, how do we know that this bore any fruit at all? Because 7 years after that assassination attempt and Mrs. Chisholm's hospital visit with Mr. Wallace, Wallace shows up unannounced at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, a church where Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had pastored years earlier. Wallace, showing up unannounced, he was wheeled to the front of the congregation where he made a very simple statement. He said, I have learned what suffering means, in a way that was impossible before the shooting, I think I can understand something of the pain black people have come to endure. I know I contributed to that pain, and I can only ask your forgiveness. Wallace then started to leave. And as he was being wheeled down the aisle, that congregation of our black brothers and sisters in Christ stood up and began to sing Amazing Grace spontaneously. George Wallace's daughter said years later that it was Mrs. Chisholm's act of sacrificial love toward her father while he lay paralyzed in a hospital bed. It was her act of sacrificial love that began those changes in George Wallace. Changes that turned him from a hard-hearted racist into a repentant champion of civil rights for black folks for the remainder of his days. But do we know that George Wallace became a Christian as a result or not? Or did he just repent of his racism and become a champion of civil rights? What if we show love towards our enemies and they don't turn to Christ in faith? What if we spend lots of time and energy pursuing enemy love only to have our efforts come to nothing? What if no one ever joins our church because our showing love to our enemies? What if we never see one baptism or receive one member because we pray for those who persecute us? Doesn't this enemy love with no apparent spiritual fruit, doesn't that just serve the purpose of really just making ourselves feel better? I imagine that Jesus, if we were to ask him those questions, might say that those are precisely the wrong questions to be asking when we think about loving our enemies. Why? Because of what he says next. In the second half of verse 25, Jesus tells us how our enemy love mirrors our heavenly Father. Jesus says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God could choose, think about that for a second. God could choose to let the light of the sun shine on his redeemed children only and let his enemies wander around in a perpetual night. He could just, one little change in our retinas and all of a sudden how we look at the world is different. God could send rain on our crops and cause all of our products to prosper while making his enemies' crops wither and all of their endeavors end in disaster. But God's love is such that he gives all humanity what the theologians have called common grace. Now, of course, the word common means that these gifts are available to everyone, not that the gifts are worth very little. But common grace as opposed to special grace. It's a grace that doesn't save someone for all eternity, but it is nevertheless a grace that is available to all. Jesus tells us that when we love God's and our enemies, that our enemy love is like God's gift of light. It's like God's refreshing gift of rain. It's available to all who will receive it. And it shouldn't matter to us if the love that we show is never returned to us. As a matter of fact, it shouldn't even matter if our enemies use our efforts of love toward them as an occasion to curse us. As an occasion to curse the Savior that we so love and we serve. We keep loving just like God keeps the sun rising and the rain falling. God keeps the sun rising both on the righteous and on the wicked, even as the wicked use their waking hours in the daytime to try and tear down God's kingdom on earth. God keeps the rain falling on the just and on the unjust, even as the unjust use the crops that they grow to fuel the bodies and the minds that they have, bodies and minds that are committed to rebellion against the very God who sent the rain. This, brothers and sisters, is why we do things like team up with the saints at First Presbyterian Church and the task force from WVU Hospital to serve the homeless in our community. And it's why, and we aren't, as we team up, we aren't concerned with whether we have some that we serve come to saving faith or not. This is why we're inviting the mental health workers in our community to attend our church picnic at the end of August. And we're inviting them, even though some of the mental health workers might have hearts and minds that are opposed to Christ and his kingdom. Of course, we pray for the wicked among the homeless that we have served to repent and to turn to Christ. Of course, we pray that those mental health workers who are enemies of God and his kingdom would lay aside their rebellion and that they would embrace the kingship of Jesus. But Jesus is telling us here that his disciples will love their enemies because God's common grace is shown in every sunrise and in every rainfall. And when we love our enemies, we will be seen and known as children of God. But even as Jesus is giving us this positive vision for loving our enemies, we love them because the sun rises, we love them because the rain falls, because God sheds his love in that way on humanity, he gives common grace to everyone. It's a very positive vision for loving our enemies. But even as he does that, it's like he can't help, you know, take a couple swipes at those of us among God's people who maybe we start to channel our inner lawyer, right? And we are trying to wriggle out, find a loophole to get away around loving our enemies. You look at verses 46 and 47, and he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? He's saying that if you only love and greet those whom you can reasonably expect a return on your efforts, then that is essentially a form of self-service. That's not to say that we should never love those who love us in return. Jesus isn't telling us that we should never practice hospitality to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. He's simply saying if that's what we always do and we make no room in our lives for loving people outside the family of faith or outside the family and the friends who we already enjoy their company, we shouldn't expect our lives to be signs that point to our Heavenly Father and his kingdom of heaven on earth. And the questions Jesus asks in these two verses as well, they have a bit of a bite to them. He talks about tax collectors and Gentiles. And those are two groups of people that were hated and rejected by the Jewish community. The tax collectors were Jewish people hired by the Roman government to collect the taxes from the Jewish people. And they had to collect the Roman tax, and anything above that they got to keep for themselves. And so they were seen, tax collectors were seen as traitors and thieves to the community of faith. Apostates, if you want to use the theological term. And Gentiles, of course, they were the unclean outsiders, and we got to keep them at arm's length. And so Jesus asked these two questions. Imagine being a Pharisee and a scribe, and Jesus is essentially equating you, what you're doing, with Gentiles and tax collectors. He says, don't tax collectors and Gentiles love those who love them? Don't tax collectors and Gentiles greet those that are just like them? When he asks those questions, he's saying that when we don't love our enemies and we don't pray for those who persecute us, we're doing the same kinds of things as apostates and non-Christians. And we shouldn't expect to be assigned to a watching world at that point. Brothers and sisters, enemy love and prayer for persecutors is the clarion call for all of Jesus' disciples because it's the hallmark of Jesus' own ministry when he walked this earth. The servant is not above the master. Over and over again, Jesus shared table fellowship with some famously wicked and sinful people. He ate and drank with them often enough that people accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. And it's that charge is recorded in at least two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. Jesus loved Gentiles who were possessed by demons. He loved unclean lepers and sick people. He even submitted to the cruelest form of execution available in that day. It was crucifixion on a rugged wooden cross. And even as he hung there on that cross, even then, he was loving his enemies. He was praying for those who were persecuting him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when he died, when Jesus died, even the hardened Roman centurion that was standing near the foot of the cross, even he was able to recognize that Jesus was Son of his Father in heaven. He said, surely this man was the Son of God. And yet in 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead. And in his rising, he transformed that hideous sign of the cross, that hideous sign of execution, into a glorious sign of victory over sin and death. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross became a symbol of an entirely different thing. It became a sign no longer pointing to death and defeat, but rather to God's love for his enemies. And a sign saying just how far God would go to show them his love. Nowadays, we often take the sign of the cross for granted. Now, even people who are enemies of God use the sign of the cross on a regular basis. The sign of the cross is dangling from a lot of people's ears, and it's hanging as charms on their necklaces, and it's tattooed on their skin. It's plastered on bumper stickers on the back windshield of their vehicles. The very symbol that brought Jesus such excruciating pain that ended in his death is paraded by his enemies as if it were a mere accessory. The cross is paraded by the enemies of God as a sparkly trinket or a piece of art to please the eyes. But it's not like God didn't know that this was going to happen, which is why he called us all to remember that what he did for that symbol, and in every generation to fill that symbol of the cross up with refreshed meaning every time we love our enemies. Every prayer that we pray for those who persecute us renews the power of the cross and the empty tomb. Every act of love that we perform for our enemies is a sign for all who have eyes to see, pointing to the Savior who loved us while we were still enemies. And yet it was Christ's resurrection love that changed us. It was his resurrection love that transformed us from his enemies into his adopted children. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come this morning and we are humbled by our Savior and his words, humbled by just how far he would go to love his enemies, of whom we all were at one point. Yet you, Father, who are rich in mercy, you who are abounding in steadfast love, shed your love on us while we were still your enemies and changed us, changed our hearts, opened our eyes, and made us your friends and family. Father, give us the courage to do the same in our day with those enemies that we find in this world. Give us eyes to see, opportunities to love our enemies. Give us hearts that long to pray for those who persecute us, not that pray for persecution, but pray for our persecutors. And may you open the eyes of many to the love of God for those who are enemies. May the sun that rises and the rain that falls be signs pointing all of our neighbors to the sovereign God of the universe and His Son, Jesus Christ. Father, would you do these things? Would you honor our prayers because you are good and you're gracious and your steadfast love endures forever? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.